Good morning. Well, it's Valentine's Day weekend, and men, if that's news to you, it's too late, you blew it, and you should probably get used to being alone. Nikki and I don't typically make a big deal of Valentine's Day. We try to find ways to, of course, what you're supposed to say when you don't make a big deal of Valentine's Day. We find other ways to express our love for each other throughout the year. But we really do. At least, I hope we do. And one thing we do for Valentine's Day is we exchange cards. We just go and find a piece of pulp for an overprice and with some words that are sappy. And if we're lucky, rarely we find one that actually reflects how we feel. But that rarely happens. Instead, we have to write how we really feel in the margins. But we communicate our love to each other via a card. And that's usually about the extent of it, an overpriced piece of pulp. But I don't know if you've been to the grocery store or Bartell's lately, but you see the big promotions that come with Valentine's Day. There are red hearts everywhere, aren't there? There is red-shaped candy boxes and red heart balloons, and the heart is the symbol of Valentine's Day. And if you were to walk in, you know when you see these signs that they're not talking about cardiology. Safeway is not promoting healthy hearts. And Bartell's isn't promoting healthy hearts, but rather this is the symbol of Valentine's Day. Well, what do we do on Valentine's Day? What does that mean? Well, the heart is the symbol we have, the seat of our emotions and our feelings. It is the symbol. We know the heart doesn't actually physiologically do that, though, right? Physiologically, that's wrong. We know the heart is about cardiology and pumping blood. Yet, the way we speak, the way we communicate is that we say, I tell you from my heart. This is a way of speaking, of believing that this being the seat of our emotions, that's what it reflects. And that's what we do on Valentine's Day. We say, I tell you from my heart, I love you. These are the sentiments that we share, and we attribute them to our hearts. I've yet to see the Valentine's Day card that says, I love you with all my brain. We just don't speak that way, right? We say, I love you from my heart. Well, this morning in our text, in Genesis 8, in the very first verse we read, we get an amazing look into the heart of God. We get an amazing look into the heart of God. We see something there in chapter 8, verse 21, recorded that we usually don't see recorded. Not often do we get it in Scripture. It is the inner monologue of God that He has revealed, that He has shared, that we are reading. It's not spoken yet. It's not what He has said to Noah, but rather it is the inner monologue of God recorded for us. Here we get to peer in, to see into, in our very first verse that we'll read this morning, the heart of God. And we should not be surprised that it is about His grace and His covenant commitment to His children. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. As Noah and his family and the animals exit the ark, we saw last week that Noah builds an altar to the Lord, and he takes some of every clean animal, birds and creatures, and he offers them on the altar. Now, we know that the entire sacrificial system isn't completely revealed to us, but sacrifice has been a key part of worship since Cain and Abel. And so Noah, with deep gratefulness to God for his salvation, for his gracious deliverance, offers a sacrifice, a pleasing sacrifice to God. Now, we know in verse 21 that this sacrifice was pleasing to God, that he accepted this because it says that God smelled the pleasing aroma. These were burnt sacrifices. And so Noah builds an altar. He sacrifices the animal. He burns them. And as they the smoke goes up, we have this anthropomorphism of God saying that he smelled it. God does not have nostrils, but this is the way that he communicates to us. He uses words so that we can understand that he accepts this sacrifice. It is pleasing to him. Now, we might be inclined to think that God would accept any sacrifice or all sacrifices, but that is not the case. We saw with Cain that God did not accept his sacrifice, and this made him obviously very upset. And we see repeatedly that God at times chooses to reject the sacrifices of his people. Now, why would he do that? God accepts Noah's here, but why would he ever reject a sacrifice? Well, we see examples of this, of God doing this with his people in Isaiah chapter 1, for example, in verses 11 through 17, where God says, stop! Stop slaughtering the animals. Stop your incantations. Would you stop your Sabbaths and your celebrations? They're a stench to me. They make me sick. He uses powerful and profound language. And the reason is, and he goes on to describe, is because your hearts are far from me. You don't give a rip about what you're doing. You don't care about me. Your hearts aren't rightly aligned. He says, your hands, in Isaiah 1, he says, your hands are filled with blood. You're continuing in sin. This is a vain offering. You don't love me. You don't want to honor me with your life. You persist in sin. You're just going through the motions, thinking that you can appease me by fulfilling the letter of the law with the sacrifice, and you are not. And so God says, stop. Your sacrifice is a stench in my nostrils. God is not fooled by vain or false worship. And the same is true for us this morning, friends. If we come in here today with hearts that are angry and filled with bitterness or greed or lust, and we have no intention of turning from these things, rather we want to persist in them, we want to continue in them, but we're here because our spouse wants us to be here, or we're here because we feel guilty and we think we should be here, and we have no concern for God whatsoever, our worship is not pleasing to him at all. It is a stench. The sacrifices, the one that the Lord accepts, is the humble and the contrite. Not the pure. None of us is pure. I'm not pure. But I acknowledge my sin. We hopefully collectively acknowledge our sin, our neediness, God's righteousness in judging us under the law. He would be right to do so. He has every legal ground to do so. We are sinners under the law, failing him daily a million different ways. But for the humble, for those that will acknowledge that we are wrong and God is right, there is acceptance through Christ, through the sacrifice, through atonement. And here in verse 21, God receives Noah's sacrifice. He accepts it. And so we read that God smells this pleasing aroma, and then we get to the heart of God. We see what he says. And God said in his heart, verse 21, I will never again curse the ground because of man. This is where we are given what we are rarely given in Scripture. God's inner conversation with himself. Now, we've seen this a couple times in Scripture already in our time in Genesis. We saw this in Genesis 1, where God, in divine speech, says, let us make man in our image. This is his inner monologue. It is for our good, so to speak, that it's recorded here, but God is divinely speaking to himself. Come, let us make man in our image. And then in Genesis 2, he does the same thing after forming Adam. He says, it is not good for man to be alone. I shall make a helper suitable or fit for him. Even though we've seen it now three times in Genesis, this is relatively rare in Scripture. And here we are given a snapshot, a glimpse into his heart. And when God says, when God says in his heart, he's talking about sincerity. This is how he sincerely feels. Some of you exchanged sincere words this weekend, I hope, with those that you care about. You use the holiday in a fruitful way to exchange sincere words. God is sincere. When some of you know this, the first time that I asked my wife to marry me, she said no. She just flat out rejected me. And I pleaded with her. I was pleading with all the sincere words that I could muster. Please, I love you with every fiber of my being. I love you with my heart. Please. I spoke to her from my heart. And her cold, dead heart said no. She said, no thanks, I'm done with you. She didn't actually say that, but that's what I heard. And then she came to her senses later. And we sincerely communicated that we love each other. Happy Valentine's Day, babe. Love you. Here in verse 21, we're given privileged access into God's own thinking. And he says, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Boy, what an indictment on man, right? Man's heart is evil from his youth. This is a clear statement from God about the condition of our hearts. This is the flood, we see clearly, did not rehabilitate man's heart. That wasn't the goal of the flood. Man's heart is not changed afterwards. In other words, we saw that the flood came because of an increasing wickedness of man on the earth. Violence and wickedness, and it was just building and building. And God says, I'm not going to contest with them forever. I'm going to judge them. And he sends the flood, and he wipes them out. And here we see, right coming out of the flood, God recognizes, he still sees man's heart. The hearts of those eight that were saved, they're not changed. They're not rehabilitated. They're not suddenly pure. They're still sinners. That wasn't the goal of the flood. The goal of the flood was to judge, to punish. But their hearts, what an indictment from God that our hearts are wicked from youth. We are, this is, it could be used for justification to continue to build the doctrine of total depravity. We are totally depraved. We are sinners. Now, when we say totally depraved, we don't mean that we are as sinful as we possibly could be. Okay? If that was the case, we'd all murder each other. That's not what total depravity means. Total depravity speaks about the scope of our depravity, not the scale of our depravity. So in other words, every part of us, our will, our emotions, even our physical bodies, our morality, all of it is corrupted and tainted by sin. There's not a part of us that's pure. Yeah, we might do good deeds, but those good deeds are still done by a sinner. And so we see that every part of us is affected by sin. Our will and our hearts, our minds, our emotions. There's no part of us that's not affected by sin or is what we might call safe. And God declares from childhood, man's heart is sinful. And so God makes a pledge here to himself. Again, this is divine speech to himself. It's not being spoken to Noah yet. And he says to himself, never again will I curse the ground like this. Never again will I wipe out every living creature as I have done by flood. He allows the, God is merciful here. He allows the human story to continue, even though man's heart is not changed. It's not rehabilitated. Man, humanity, deserves a daily deluge of judgment. Man will continue to flourish on the earth and be sinful, and we deserve the same judgment that God gave here, yet he will restrain himself. He will not flood the earth and judge it because of man's wickedness again. It was man's wickedness that was precisely the reason that he judged with the flood. And it is man's wickedness that continues after, but yet he restrains himself, makes a promise to himself, a covenant promise that he will not flood again. He has continued justification for flooding the earth, but he chooses not to exercise that option. Instead, we read in verse 22, he gives a blessing to the earth, predictable patterns, predictable seasons. There will be a time of harvest and seed time. There will be cold and heat. There will be summer and winter, day and night. These things shall not cease. God blesses the world with nature that acts in a timely pattern, in a timely manner, predictable manner. He blesses the world. And then in chapter 9, in verses 1 through 7, we see some new rules given. In other words, God is giving Noah some instructions as he and his family leave the ark because it's a brave new world. He's not in Kansas anymore. There are new dynamics to this world. The world that he entered the ark in and the world that he comes out into is different. And so God gives some specific instructions to Noah and his family about the new rules and the new regulations. And this is a wonderful mercy of God to provide them instructions and warnings. In the first verse of chapter 9, Noah receives the same commandment given to Adam and to Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is one of the most important commandments that God gives to man. This is one of the most important commandments that God gives to humanity. It flies in the face of all the secular trends, the contemporary secular trends in our day. To have children, to be fruitful, and to multiply. When I was in elementary school, obviously decades ago, I remember there being concerns. There was this graph of the projected population growth of the world. And this was communicated in a sense of fear, that there was worry that because there were people starving in the 80s, that if the population continued to grow, that this was going to lead to mass destruction, mass suffering, that the world would become overpopulated. There would be too many people on the earth, and we would not be able to feed them, we would not be able to house them, we would not be able to care for them. And so this was just, we were on a path that no one could stop, and we were in trouble. Fears of overpopulation and doom that would come as a result. Well, here we are, 30 years later, and there's been no doom. And we can produce more food than we ever could. And we've actually got, the world can produce plenty of food to feed all its inhabitants. Now, that doesn't mean that all are well fed. There are political problems. There are wars. There are infrastructure issues that prevent people from being fed, unfortunately. But the world can produce plenty. Here we're over, 6-7 billion? They're saying we'll be at 9 billion in just a few years. This overpopulation fear and doom and gloom is a contemporary secular trend that is false, and it flies in the face of God's word. The earth can sustain life. The planet is built for human habitation. We are meant to multiply and to fill the earth. This is God's command and one of his most important commands. Be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth, verse 7 says, teem on the earth and multiply in it. This is one of the only times that this verb, team, or sometimes translated swarm, is used to refer to or instruct humanity. Swarm on the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. God wants swarms of humanity. He wants teams of humanity to fill the earth. Humanity is made in his image. God wants his image, the imago Dei, to fill the earth. This is just one way that his glory will fill the world. This is his plan. This is his desire. He wants his image and his glory to fill the earth, and it shall. God was pleased to start anew with Noah, what we might say a second Adam of sorts. He was pleased to start anew with him, and he gives him some instructions, because as Noah leaves the ark, he doesn't leave into paradise as Adam was originally placed. He leaves into a dangerous world, a world where there are very real threats, threats from animals and threats from man. And this is what we read in these first few verses of chapter 9. And so God gives provision, he gives instructions, he gives rules to protect man, to protect the life of man in this new sin-filled, corrupt world. Verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Fear of you. Dread of you. What is this? How is this different from Genesis 1 and 2? This is something new. This fear and this dread was not originally in the garden. Adam was to rule over the beast, but they did not rebel. They did not fight back against him. They didn't attack him. There was no death in the garden. But now there is an instinctive fear of humanity that is placed in the animals. The imago Dei that we bear, God places a respective fear in animals. Have you ever been to the zoo and there's an enormous animal that could easily perhaps trample you or consume you, and the person working there will say they're more afraid of you than you are of it? And you might question that, but what they speak to, what all our hearts attest to, is that these animals do have an instinctive dread of us. Well, why is that? God has put it there. Why? Verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Man's diet has changed. In the garden, Adam and Eve are given the ability to eat from every source of vegetation except one tree. They're allowed to eat all the vegetation, not any animals, not any meat, but all the vegetation. Now here, with the introduction of sin into the world, it's a brand new game. And God gives the animals, he puts a dread and a fear in their hearts, and he gives the animals to man for their use, not for their abuse, but for their use and even their consumption as food. This is in part, I think, to ensure that animal life will not be a threat to human life. We are to rule and subdue them. We are to look at them as food. They are not to look at us as food. God gives new rights over animals so that they will not threaten man. But instead, we see that they're to serve humanity even as food. And so God supports man in his mission to fill the earth. To fill the earth with the glory of God, the knowledge of God, by giving him rule over the animals. He's now put the dread of man in the animals, and we can even use them for food. So this peaceful harmony that once existed between man and the animal kingdom is clearly broken. But even though we are given the ability to eat animals, and I quite enjoy that, by the way, we are still needing to do so with a respect for life. This is not arbitrary violence against anything. This is not arbitrary violence against animals. This is not abuse against animals. There still needs to be shown here, clearly in instruction in verse 4, a respect for life. Verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Even as man has given all the animals for food and instructed, they're instructed to demonstrate a reverence for life. That even as we consume them, we are to honor God in the way that we do so, realizing that we are not the author of life. We can take life, but we cannot give it. God is the author of life, and these animals were made for his purpose and for his will, according to his will, and we must respect that. We must honor that. And so the blood in an animal was equated with life. A few moments ago, I was just telling you that our hearts, we equate with, though we know they're for cardiology, right, we equate with emotion or feeling. But the blood, all throughout Scripture, is equated with life. And so by draining the blood out of an animal, it was a way of showing respect that the Lord has made this creature. The Lord is the author of life, and man is not. This was the difference between a sacrifice and a meal. The difference was blood. All throughout the scriptures, the rationale for the sacrificial atonement was the substitution of the animal's life for the offerer. A sinful person approaches a holy God and lays a sacrifice on an altar and sheds the blood, sheds the life, and that life purchases or redeems the life of the offerer. It stayed the wrath of God for a time so that the one that had sinned might live. It spared the offerer's life. Think of the Israelites while they're in Egypt on the night of the Passover. And God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to strike down the firstborn of every household. And so he instructs Israel to do what? To sacrifice a spotless, a blemish-free lamb. And to take some hyssop and to dip it in its blood and to paint the blood over their doorposts, such that when the Lord's presence, the Spirit of the Lord, passed over, he would see the blood, the atonement, the life that was shed. And he would pass over and spare that house. The firstborn in the house would live. It would be spared because there was a life that was offered. So here God prohibits eating flesh with blood in it. And then he says, and furthermore, your blood, man, your blood, the blood of man, shall not be spilt. It shall not be spilt. Verse 5, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. For God made man in his own image. You hear God here? For your blood, I, God, will require a reckoning. Again, this issue of blood is very central to God. He is the author of life. Every beast, there was an animal out in the field and it harmed someone and killed them, that beast must be struck down. It must be killed. They were to kill that animal. And we do this today, don't we? If a dog lashes out and kills someone, what do? We put down that animal. Even the animals we hold accountable for the life of man. Likewise, man is accountable to God if he takes life. God gives provisions to restrain the murder, deliberate homicide of humanity. He requires a divine reckoning. And the reason is clear. The reason for the elevation of man's life is clear. He is made in God's image. The end of verse 6, for God made man in his own image. Why? Why defend life so strongly? Why protect life so much? Because God made them in his image. Any assault, small or large, against a human being is an assault first and foremost against the image or against God. You attack the image, you attack the one who made that image and in whose image it is in. An assault against humanity is an assault against God first. And so to kill or to destroy God's image is an attack against God. And this is a very important issue for us. All forms of justice, all justice systems should have this at the heart of it. Prizing life, defending it and protecting it. And then God even does something powerful here as a great reminder. He gives man a portion of God's prerogative to take life. In other words, God employs humanity to enforce some of this justice. If a man takes the life of another one, by man his blood shall be shed. In other words, there is a responsibility of humanity to come around and to require the justice that God demands. Before the flood, God kept this prerogative holy to himself. No one was allowed to take life. And so you saw that when Cain took the life of his brother, he's fearful that others are going to kill him, but God protects him and says, no one else is going to do vigilante justice here. No one else is going to take the life of Cain. But now, God makes a provision to restrain murder. He gives responsibility and enforcement to humanity. He authors what we might say is the first death penalty. Now, we'd be wrong to equate it with today's death penalty. There were massive evidential requirements for this to have happen. But clearly, God is defending life in a very strong way. Man is created in God's image, and his purpose is for that image to fill the earth, for his glory to fill the earth. And so when a man presumes to snuff out the glory of God, well, there's a reckoning that's required. And this we see from later from the law that this was true for a person in the womb and a person out of the womb. A life for a life. So God prohibits murder, and he uses agents, and later we'll see governments and delegated authorities to carry out this judgment. By man shall his blood be shed. There's an interesting nuance here in verse 5 when it says, from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. In Hebrew, this is from his brother. There's a familial sense here that doesn't get translated. In other words, that if anybody murders anybody, you have murdered your brother. You have murdered your sister. And from your brothers, a reckoning will be required. Really stressing the one family of God, the one people of God. And so we see society serves God's justice here. To prevent vigilante justice, God gives instructions. So Noah, as we saw in verse 7, are to be life givers, not life takers. Multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Team on the earth and swarm. And so after these instructions in verses 1 through 7 to how to navigate this new world, God communicates his covenant to Noah and the creation. He communicates his covenantal promise. He gives his instructions, and then he says, now I establish my covenant with you. And we will see this throughout Scripture, that God builds his kingdom through covenant. I want to just pause for a few moments and just talk about covenants in general. Covenants are the backbone of the Old Testament Scriptures. In other words, you can summarize the entire Old Testament quite well just by walking through the covenants and describing them and talking to them about them and their terms and their parameters and what God's purposes were. They are, think of the narrative plot structure, they are the backbone that holds it all together. They are the theme that runs through it all. You can summarize all of the Scriptures with the covenants. Without the covenants, the Old Testament would just seem like an anthology of stories, unrelated perhaps, but the covenants bind them all together. They show the cohesive theme. A covenant is an agreement or a bond between parties whereby an existing relationship is strengthened or solidified by a commitment. Often it's got a ceremony that goes along with it. It's a divine promise between God and his creation. Now, anytime we see a covenant with God involved in the Scriptures, as we clearly do repeatedly, it is from a higher power and a higher authority to a lesser. And the higher power always sets, God always sets the parameters of the covenant. He's setting the terms of the covenant. He establishes it. He initiates it. And the lower receives it. That's what they bring to the table. They accept it or they reject it. They receive it. There's no negotiating when God establishes the covenant with his people. And we see several covenants. We've seen in Scripture already a covenant with Adam. We see a covenant with Noah. We're about to get into a covenant with Abraham. We'll see the covenant with Moses as they receive the law at Sinai. We'll see the covenant with David later. And then we'll see finally the new covenant that Christ inaugurates. A new covenant in his blood, by his blood. Those are the six main covenants of the Bible. And at the heart of the covenants, at the heart of this covenantal relationship between God and his people is this beautiful Hebrew word that doesn't translate well called chesed. Sounds like you're trying to clear your throat. Chesed. And chesed doesn't really translate well in English, but the best we can kind of do is like a true loving faithfulness. True loving faithfulness. Loving kindness. And this word gets used all throughout the Old Testament to talk about how God feels about his people. He has a true and abiding loving faithfulness, a loving kindness towards his people. This is the heart. This is the foundation in which covenants are built from God into his people, his loving kindness and faithfulness. God's commitment to us, to help us, the weaker party, The first covenant in the Bible was with Adam, and now God is establishing a covenant with Noah. And notice, God says, I will establish three times between verses 8 and 17 here. Three times he says, I will establish it, and then he calls it my covenant eight times. This is God's work. This is God's doing. This is God's initiating. He's not constrained by man. Man didn't offer up a deal. God is pursuing his people in love, that hesed, that loving, true faithfulness. In that, out of response to that for his people, he says, never again will I flood the earth. I will judge the earth by flood. Never again. This is God's covenant. Though he would be justified to destroy every generation of humanity by a flood, he restrains himself because of his loving kindness. If ever there was a day in which we deserve an apocalyptic flood to wipe out and judge us, it's probably now. We are inventing new ways of sinning all the time. And God restrains himself in mercy and in grace and loving faithfulness because of his covenant. So the covenant starts with God himself. It starts with him. It initiates with him. It comes out of his affection for man and his creation. And we saw in verse 28, 21, this is God says in his heart, I will never again flood. He makes a promise to himself. And then he communicates it to his creation. Never again will he snuff out the life, the breath of life of everything by flood. And so we refer to this covenant as the Noahic covenant, or the covenant with Noah, but it's really quite inaccurate because we read here repeatedly that God extends this covenant to all of life, that it includes the animals. Everything in which there is the breath of life is included in this. God makes a promise to them, which clearly communicates that this is a unilateral and unconditional promise. In other words, there's nothing that we need to do to upkeep it. There's nothing we need to do to fulfill it. God makes a unilateral, direct promise to us, never again will I do this, and we all, and creatures, are receiving it. We do nothing to prevent or participate in this, prevent his judgment or participate in it, in a sense. God gives this promise. The animals don't know how to keep promises. And so that shows that this is unilateral, directed towards us. It's not dependent upon being accepted or our behavior. And then we get the sign of the covenant. Covenants were often ratified or symbolized by a sign. And most of you have experience with this or been exposed to this. You know that a wedding ring is a sign. It's a marker. It's a symbol of a covenant relationship that we have in marriage. It's just one sign, right? And so God chooses to give them a sign, something to remind both the parties, all creation and God, of the promise and the covenant commitment that was made. In verse 13, we read that God chooses the sign, a bow. I have set my bow, verse 13, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. What's going on here? The bow, rightly translated, is archer's bow. It's a weapon of war. And God comes to his people, he comes to his creation, and he says, I am hanging my weapon of war in the sky. I'm turning it away from you forever. It shall not be directed at you. The Old Testament repeatedly describes God as a warrior. It's a metaphor, obviously, but the Old Testament clearly and repeatedly describes God as a warrior who vanquishes his enemies with his bow and quiver of arrows. And here, God says, I take my weapon of war and I throw it into the sky for no more use. And instead, amazingly, this archer's bow becomes a symbol of peace. It's a weapon of war and it becomes a symbol of peace between God and man. Formerly a weapon of war, turned into an emblem of grace. The bow, once a weapon, now made beautiful. And this clearly foreshadows what Christ will do on the cross. The cross is beautiful to us, right? The cross is beautiful to those that have been perishing and are now redeemed. A weapon of war, a weapon of punishment is now beautiful, an emblem of grace to us that are redeemed. And so when God sees the rainbow in the sky, He says, I will remember my covenant. Now, if you recall, last week we talked about this remember language with God. It's not possible for God to forget. It's not like God might suddenly slip and make an error and start the flood and then go, oh, wait, I forgot. I see the bow. I remember. No. When God says he will remember over and over and over again in Scripture, what that means is that he is moving towards a person to save them. He is moving towards them. We see this with Hannah. She prays for a child, and God remembered her prayer. Well, he moved, and he answered her prayer. And we see with Israel, they pray for deliverance from their enemies, and God remembers their prayer, and he moves towards them, and he delivers them out of exile. And David is being pursued, and his life is under attack, and he prays to the Lord, and it says the Lord remembers David, and so the Lord moves towards David to save him. And so we see here, God sees the rainbow and he remembers, he moves towards saving us, that though we deserve judgment, he will restrain that judgment through the flood. But what about us? When we see the rainbow, how should we respond? What should we think? The rainbow should remind us of this chesed of God, this loving loyalty and true faithfulness, of his continued grace and mercy that is poured out to us unilaterally, though we don't deserve it, though we deserve judgment. It should cause us to wholeheartedly worship the Lord with a grateful heart for his mercy and his grace. We should see the rainbow as a sign of peace linking heaven and earth. It should elicit awe and wonder at the kindness of God to us. It stands as a reminder to us, doesn't it, that we deserve judgment. We are sinners, and God restrains his judgment in mercy. It's a reminder that God is faithful. He does what he promises. Do you know this rainbow will endure for all eternity? This is an everlasting covenant. And when the Apostle John gets a glimpse of the throne of God in the book of Revelation, in chapters 4 and chapter 10, he records seeing a rainbow. A rainbow over the throne of God. That his promises are everlasting. They continue forever and ever, adorning his glory. The rainbow is a sign for all generations. So the covenant with Noah is in effect today, an everlasting covenant, a covenant that is with us today. It can never be annulled. It can never be superseded or trumped. God's weapon of war is always pointing away from us, upwards, never downwards. God is pointing to a day in which he will absorb his wrath for sin. God will absorb the wrath for sin in the person of Jesus Christ. The flood didn't change people's hearts. The flood didn't rehabilitate the 8 people on board, as we will clearly see next week in our text. The flood just didn't change their hearts. Sin is still a problem, and there had to be a solution. There had to be a reckoning between God and man for man's sin. There had to be a reckoning. Sin must be dealt with. Because the reason for God's judgment has not gone away. Jesus is our new and better and final Noah. He is the one that comes to bring redemption and salvation from sin. He is the start of a new beginning. Jesus comes and he brings redemption and he recreates in a far better way, doesn't he? Rather than just recreating with vegetation and land and animals, he comes in and he takes our decaying, dead hearts and he makes us alive to God. He regenerates our hearts. He creates us anew, such that the old person, the old man dies, it passes away, and the new has come. And he plants his kingdom in our hearts. He makes us agents of his kingdom and he dwells up. He takes up residence within us. God will dwell with man forever, and he will dwell in our hearts. He will establish his kingdom in us. This is the hope of a new creation. This is the hope of eternity. God gives us a new beginning again later through Jesus. In Jesus, we can count on God's new beginnings. And he will restore and perfect God's kingdom. The day is coming for that to happen. He will judge the earth for its corruption. Not by flood, mind you, but by fire. He will judge the world in its corruption. And he will save many because of his loving grace, because of his chesed. He will save many through Christ. Are you looking for a new start? It's what many of us, all of us need, is it not? Are you aware that you and I deserve nothing good from God but only judgment? Boy, it's something I take for granted. I can become lulled into thinking that I'm not that bad a person and think that I actually deserve something good from God. Don't be deceived. Don't be lulled into that like I have been. We deserve nothing from God but judgment, and he gives us mercy, and he gives us grace, and he gives us love. There are two powerful truths that should shape us, that God powerfully hates sin. Just as much as he does here in Genesis 7, 8, and 9, he hates sin. His spirit rails against it. And yet, another powerful truth is that he passionately loves his creation. He passionately loves you, made in his image. And it is because of these two powerful truths that he sends Christ, that you might be reconciled to him, that he might be just and justifier, that he might redeem his children back to himself. The good news of the gospel is that there is a sin bearer, Jesus, who takes away our sin and grants us eternal life. Turn to him this morning and receive eternal life. Some of you have never done that. Some of you are trying by your own behaviors and attitudes and actions to merit, work your way up to God, and it will never happen. It will never be enough. It will never be sufficient. You'll never know when you arrive. Lay down that anxious toil and receive the unmerited favor of God because of the work of Christ. For those of you that have received Christ, with me, would you repent of taking that for granted? Would you repent of the notion that you're not really that bad, that somehow you're good in and of yourself? And instead, would you allow yourself to be moved and awestruck by the incomprehensible scope of God's loving kindness towards you? And let that move you? Some of you had really crummy weeks. Some of you had really bad weeks, and you've let the circumstances of your life drag you down such that you have no hope and you're in despair. Would you lift your head this morning? Would you look up to the promises of God towards you in his covenant, towards you in his word? Would you look up to him and see and behold what he has done in Christ on the cross for you and procured your redemption and your salvation? Would you look and be moved by that and realize how big that is and how puny your struggles are in this life? That God has promised to you to put an end to all your struggles in this life? That he's secured that is sure, and there's a day, and you are closer to that day than you've ever been before of entering into eternal glory and rest, the very thing your soul desires and craves? Perhaps you need to repent of just being spun up too much about something small and temporal and insignificant, and instead be moved by the awe, the eternality of God's love, loving kindness and grace and mercy towards you. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on these truths and on God's word. Would you interact with the Lord in your heart? And we'll close in prayer in just a few moments.